title of today's message is The Practice of Biblical Fasting. The question is, what perspective do we here in the 21st century as biblical Christians, what perspective do we take on fasting here today?
We're so glad you've joined us on the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're continuing our series, A Fresh Look at Fasting, with part one of a message titled The Practice of Biblical Fasting. Previously, Don noted that fasting was practiced in the Old Testament in times of great distress. Jesus himself fasted, as did the apostles. But are we commanded to do the same today? Don will begin with the important reminder that God is favorably disposed toward us as believers already, so that fasting cannot actually increase that disposition. So have your Bible handy, and let's join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
So often when fasting is taught, it is taught in a way that gives you the impression that God is reluctant, that God is hiding, and that you need to work hard and do things in order to get His attention so that He will bless you. Well, friends, let's step back from everything and just remember exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is and what the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us about God and about our Lord Jesus. The very word gospel is good news, is the meaning of the term. It's the good news of what God has done for ruined sinners like you and me in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us that Jesus Christ voluntarily left the glories of heaven in order to come to earth, that He is God incarnate. He was born of a virgin. And during His earthly life, He lived in perfect obedience to the law of God, something that none of us have ever come close to. He went about conducting miracles, conducting ministry, teaching, all verifying, all vindicating His claim to be the eternal Son of God. But sinful men rejected Him. Sinful men crucified Him. And in the eternal plan of God, as He suffered on the cross, Jesus Christ took the sin of men on His shoulders, endured the wrath of God, and died in the place of sinners like you. On the third day, God raised Him from the dead, and in that resurrection declared that He accepted the death of Christ as the sacrifice for sinners, as the payment for their sins. And in the resurrection, the statement is made universally proclaimed to all who would hear that Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied all the demands of God's justice. Because the penalty of sin is death, Christ paid that penalty and rose on the other side. Death had no further claim on Him. Now Christ has ascended to heaven where He sits at the right hand of God, representing His people so that they would have free access to God. And the gospel declares that all who would repent of sin and believe in Christ would have forgiveness of sin, would be saved, and would receive the gift of eternal life. The gospel tells us that God is a merciful and forgiving God who will declare sinners righteous who put their faith in Christ and give them eternal life so that they may live in heaven forever and ever. That's who Christ is. That's who God is. That's what the gospel is. That's the good news. That's the best news of all. That's the only news that matters. And it would do me well to ask you here whether you have believed in Christ for your salvation or not. Because this is the only hope of salvation. This is the only hope of the forgiveness of your sins. And yet it is the message that assures us that God, for those of us that have received Christ, that God is favorably disposed toward us. That God's eternal plan of redemption has been accomplished in our lives, and that we have the assurance that He loves us. We have the assurance that He cares for us. We have the assurance that He will keep us. That's who God is. And that is a cause for joy. And that is a cause for rejoicing. And the understanding of the gospel and the knowledge that we belong to Him and we are secure in Christ changes our whole outlook on everything. Nehemiah says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so we open with that. And we realize that there are fundamental truths that accompany those of us who have believed in Christ. Fundamental truths that define the entire way that you look at life. Christ is with us. Matthew 28, verse 20. Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Galatians 2, 20. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, 28. And when we're burdened, when we're heavy-hearted, Jesus said He's gentle and humble in heart and gives rest to our souls, Matthew 11, 28 and 29. And in the fullness of the glory of the gospel, in this great redemptive plan established by God before the beginning of time, certain to be carried out to perfection without fail throughout all of eternity future, and in the midst of the blessings that we have here that we've been remembering and recalling, we have the promise of Christ that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Christian, let me say that in the second person. That's in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, for those of you that are trying to place that in your biblical Rolodex, so to speak. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And so we realize that the doors of heaven have opened on us. And the blessing of a good and a great God have been showered upon us. Not in drizzle, not in little tiny raindrops. Oceans of blessing have been dropped upon us in Christ. A gift that we did not seek on our own because none seek for God, Romans 3 tells us. But this was God seeking us. This was Christ seeking us in order to bless us, in order to be good to us, in order to keep us. Now, friend, if you're a Christian at all, I know that that encourages your heart. I know that that refreshes your mind in Christ, and that even in the midst of the difficulties that you and I brought into the room here today, we're reminded of a perspective that, oh, yes, this is why we sing His praises. Oh, yes, this is why we say, praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore Him, because we adore Him too, and we love Him for all that He's done for us. And we realize that in Christ we have every blessing of God. We have righteousness, redemption, and sanctification, and we have just been blessed beyond anything that our minds could ever begin to fully comprehend. And so we love Him and we praise Him for that. Now, I think that it is just absolutely essential for us in this New Testament age to keep that in mind as we consider the teaching of Jesus on fasting. And to keep in mind what it is that we're trying to accomplish. In between last Sunday and this Sunday, I had opportunity to see some different fasting programs that churches are promoting, even as we speak here today. And page after page of regulations and what you do on the first day and the second day and the third day, and you can eat this and not this, you can have these kinds of juices and not those kinds of juices. Don't give up ground to Satan by breaking your fast prematurely. And you read that, and your shoulders just start to sag under the weight of what's being placed upon you. And threats, implied and explicit, saying that, you know, if you break the fast, you're going to be giving back ground to Satan. Say, what? You see, speaking to me as a Christian? Excuse me, but Christ has already conquered Satan. And Christ has already brought me out of His domain and delivered me into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Why are you laying these rules and regulations down on my mind and upon my conscience when the gospel tells me something completely different? When the gospel tells me something rich about His forgiveness and His love. And yet, I understand, and look, I'm up here today to protect you and to help you, my brother and sister in Christ, to think through these things, lest you ever be sucked into that mindset and have that laid upon you. when you get to the end of a 21-day fasting regime outlined for you, and the closing message is about all of the bodily reactions and difficulties you're going to be facing at the end of the fast, it ought to occur to your mind. It should occur to your biblical mind that something is greatly amiss here. If I'm being led into discussions about bodily reactions when Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is raised again, Christ has ascended into heaven. Something's horribly wrong with that, and yet you can sprinkle it with enough Old Testament and gospel allusions that it somehow sounds plausible. Well, we need to have a perspective on all of these things. The title of today's message is The Practice of Biblical Fasting. It presupposes everything that I said last week, which really exegeted the text. And so I encourage you to pick up that message if you haven't heard it. And here's what I want to remind you of, simply this, is that in the Old Testament and even in the four gospel accounts, you could say, the Bible shows us that fasting is expressing spiritual urgency in dire circumstances, that there is a heaviness of heart that accompanies true fasting in a seeking of God. And that is what we looked at last time. And so we have this pattern of fasting. We have Jesus' teaching here, which, as we showed, actually diminishes fasting compared to prayer. He expands his teaching on prayer in Matthew 6 at great length. Fasting, he doesn't do that at all. We realize that, kind of like an accordion, we're seeing something expanded and something contracted. That should have an effect on the way that we think about it. And the question is, what perspective do we here in the 21st century as biblical Christians, what perspective do we take on fasting here today? Well, I want to give you two things. First of all, fasting in the New Testament, and secondly, food in the New Testament. And this is all going to seem so basic. And yet it's the basic things, beloved, that I found that are most able to protect you from being led astray. And I don't want you to be led astray. So let's consider first fasting in the New Testament, always keeping in mind the glory of the gospel that we opened with, the favor of God that has been bestowed upon us. Let's keep that in mind as we go into this. Well, here we go. Jesus' teaching on prayer paralleled his teaching on fasting. Look, for example, if you would, at verse 6. Go to verse 5, he says. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He whistles to us, as it were. He whistles and says, hey, come over here. I would do the whistle, but I can't whistle. So you just imagine that I whistled really loud with my fingers in my mouth. I can't do that. But imagine that I did. All of the show of religion, all of the show of prayer that existed in the first century and man hasn't changed, it perpetuates into today. Jesus whistles to us, as it were, and says, my beloved disciple, you come over here and be different. You be of another mindset. Not praying so as to call attention to yourself. Come over here quietly, in secret, where your loving, gracious Father will certainly see you. Pray to him in that context, in that realm, and know that your Father sees and will reward you. Well, in the same way, when it comes to fasting, look at verse 16. He's teaching the same principle against hypocrisy. And he says in verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. They neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. See it again? It's all just a show. And beloved, nothing has changed in the intervening 2,000 years when churches and everything just put on this great big emphasis on fasting. It's just a show. It is not the reality as you're going to see. And you need to be protected in your mindset against that. It's all just a show. Let's be noticed by men for our fasting. I detest it because it is so contrary to what our Lord teaches us. And it teaches us to think wrongly about God, as if God is somehow reluctant to give his blessing to us, as if somehow there are extra things that we need to do to get into the inner core of his blessing. Out on the thought, out on the detestable, damnable thought that there is something that we could do to add to the work of Christ that would make God more favorably disposed to us. That's all fundamentally wrong thinking. It is in Christ that we have our access to God. It is in Christ that our blessing has been given, and it is in Christ that we have our perfect access. Colossians says, in him you have been made complete. And that's freedom. That's glorious. That's the knowledge that God loves us and keeps us. Now, going on here, Jesus, as I said, Matthew 6, 9 to 15, he expands on his teaching on prayer after he gives that warning against hypocrisy. In verses 16 to 18, he doesn't expand on fasting. The contrast should make us say, okay, he's emphasized prayer, he's de-emphasizing fasting. They're not on the same plane here, because he does not tell us fast in this way and then give us all kinds of regulations. You go to any fasting program, anybody that's teaching on fasting, for the most part, that's trying to advocate and get you to do so many days of fasting, they tell you, fast in this way. Your immediate thought should be, but wait a minute, Jesus did not say that. Jesus had full opportunity to say, fast in this way, eat peanut and drink juice. He didn't do it. If he knew that we needed instruction in prayer, if this was necessary for fasting, he would have told us. He's not withholding what we need. He's given us everything that we need in his blessed word. And so when you start to see the rules and regulations coming down, you just say, I'm out of here. I don't need this. In Christ, I have a perfect access that is sufficient. Now, I'm going to show you more of why I say that. But it is significant that Jesus does not say, fast in this way. He did not regulate fasting like he did in prayer. Now, you can say that in verse 16, he says, whenever you fast, that he's assuming that we would fast. Matthew 9, he seems to assume that we're going to fast when he said, after the bridegroom is taken away, after that they'll fast. But he never regulates it like that. He did not institute fasts for us to observe. And that de-emphasis is something that we should pay very close attention to. Now, beloved, I want you to stay with me here. I really want you to stay with me, because this is all for your blessing and your confidence in Christ. This is for your upbuilding here as we go through this. In the past, we have taught about the importance of recognizing the progress of revelation. The Old Testament was the beginning of God's revelation. Jesus came to earth, fulfilled the law with his life and with his death. And then we find in the book of Acts and we find in the epistles the apostolic interpretation of the life of Christ. We are not meant to simply willy-nilly take everything that we read about in the Old Testament and New Testament and immediately do it ourselves. There's a reason that we don't sacrifice goats and bulls. It's because in the progress of revelation, Christ is the final sacrifice. And so the fact that you read about someone doing something in the Old Testament or even in the gospel accounts doesn't mean that that's something that you are supposed to mimic yourself. Think about it. This is fundamentally critical for your spiritual life. Think about it. If you had the mindset that whatever Christ did, I am also supposed to do, what would you be doing except consigning yourself and condemning yourself to have to suffer on a cross? Christ died on a cross. Is that what you're supposed to do? You know instinctively, no, that's not the point. Christ did that so I wouldn't have to. The point being that as revelation unfolds, things change, and not everything that you read about is meant to be something for you to do. Sometimes the Bible is simply describing what happened, and you interpret it in light of subsequent revelation. If you follow with me in a couple of passages, you'll see what I mean. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. And in verse 1, Last time we saw the Old Testament fasts, we addressed that sufficiently, in my opinion. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, remember Jesus is on the front side of the cross here, and on the front side of the cross, on the front side of his ministry, chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Jesus, opening his ministry, was led by the Spirit, and there was this time of fasting that accompanied it. If you go to the book of Acts, chapter 9, you'll find that the apostle Paul went without food for 3 days after he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verse 8. The details of these narratives is not as important as the point that I'm going to make in just a moment. So stay with me, please. Acts chapter 9, verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. One more in the book of Acts. We find the early church fasting as they chose leaders and sent them out. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Revelation not yet complete there. The Holy Spirit speaking to them directly in the development of the early church. And one more in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. They appointed elders for them in every church. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, beloved, stay with me. I've said that 3 or 4 times. You're staying with me, and I'm very grateful for that. You might think, if you were reading casually and not thinking too seriously about what you were seeing, you might think that those examples from the life of Jesus and from the life of the early church were requirements for you to fast regularly. And there are teachers who would say that. See the early church, see Jesus, therefore you should fast, and here's the rules that I have for you to do it in. But beloved, these are all narrative passages, which means these are stories which tell us what happened. They are describing what happened. They are not telling us or commanding us what to do. They are simply describing what happened in the past. Now, when you combine that with what I am about to say, I think you'll see the point. As you continue reading in the New Testament, as you read through the rest of the book of Acts, as you start to read the New Testament epistles with fasting in mind, you'll notice something very crucial. As you continue in the New Testament, fasting fades away. Prayer doesn't. There is a lot of instruction, biblical instruction and biblical patterns of prayer in Paul's epistles and in James and in all of the New Testament epistles. Lots on prayer. But do you know that the New Testament epistles do not even use the verb for fasting, even though there is abundant teaching on the topic of prayer? That has to mean something. Remember the progress of Revelation, and you see something just kind of fading into the shadows, fading into the dark of night, as it were, and coming into a cloak of divine obscurity, which is directly opposite to the discipline of prayer. Something has changed as we look at fasting in the New Testament. Something has changed. There's a silence on this that resonates with us.
We'll pause right there for today, but Pastor Don Green will have part 2 of his message, The Practice of Biblical Fasting, next time on The Truth Pulpit, as he concludes our current series, A Fresh Look at Fasting. Don't miss a moment. But right now, Don's back here in studio with some closing thoughts.
Well, you know, my friend, one of the things that is a special blessing to me in pastoral ministry is the opportunity to talk with people at maybe at a hospital bedside or when they're discouraged going through really difficult life trials. Let me speak to you somewhat as a pastor. I know it's through radio and not in a personal relationship like we normally think about that. But let me just encourage you that even though you are going through a dark valley now, perhaps, that Jesus Christ is with you in the valley. And even though you may be afraid of what the next doctor's report has for you or where the next mortgage payment is going to come from and you don't know and there's a lot of pressure on your life, let me just remind those of you who are Christians of a wonderful passage from Psalm 23. David could say, "I fear no evil, for you are with me." Do you know Christ? Then, my friend, there's no cause for fear. He will keep you. And you'll find in the end that goodness and loving kindness have followed you all the days of your life. Look to your gracious Savior for help, for comfort. And, my friend, I know that He'll prove Himself faithful to you in the end.
Thanks, Don. And, friend, remember, you have a standing invitation to visit thetruthpulpit.com to learn more about our ministry. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from the Truth Pulpit.